Saul. Where would I turn, David? The Old Testament King Saul. You're thinking of King Uzziah. That's wanting to mess up. Where would I turn? 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If I wanted to read about King Uzziah, David, where would I turn? 2 Chronicles 26. That's correct. If I wanted to read a passage that says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father," where would that be?
That's Matthew 28:18.
Well, no. Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? By thy name cast out demons?" You're in the right book, Dick.
Matthew 7.
Matthew 7:21. Don't get discouraged. You'll get it. And the passage that you mentioned in Matthew 17. What do I read in that text? All right, that's Matthew 28. You got the one a while ago, Matthew 28. Matthew 17, we read about the transfiguration. There you are, which helps us to understand that we're not under Old Testament authority. There was a time when God spoke through Moses, the prophets, but now he speaks unto us through his Son. Yeah, you got them nailed down there, Dick. You'll get them. There's a passage that helps us to understand that we're not under Old Testament authority, besides the one that Dick gave us in Matthew 17. What other passages help us to learn that we're not under Old Testament authority? That's not the source of authority. Terry? Yes? And? Colossians 2, 14 through 16. What else do we have? Somebody help him out. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. What else we have? Old Testament authority is not God's authority today. Randy?
Galatians 2:21.
There are a host of passages found in three books that are designed to help us to understand that we're not under the old covenant. What three books of the New Testament, David? Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. That's correct. In our study of divine authority, we're trying to identify how to establish divine authority. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, it's become the keystone to the things that we're discussing. The chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus and they asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" What passage is that found in? That one. You're good, aren't you? That one right there. It just kind of popped right up there, didn't it? That's all right. Well, Jesus responded and said, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves and said, "If we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Or if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet." So they said, "We don't know." Was that the truth? No, that was a lie. They did know. But it tells us that there are only two possible sources for divine authority. Heaven is divine authority. And then, of course, there is human authority. That's not divine authority. I didn't word that exactly right. Two possible sources. I want us to notice as our study progresses just a little bit, though, that we've learned that we must establish the proper source of authority. The Old Testament, the preacher, creeds of men, etc., is not the source of divine authority. Christ is the source because he is king. He is the head of the church. The will of Christ is set forth in the New Testament. Based upon the writings of the New Testament apostles, we can learn what that is. Now, in our study so far, we've looked at these things. We're not going to reiterate these things, but this we do want to reiterate. As I mentioned to some, this is the foundation of our study. When controversial issues arise among folks who want to know what the Bible says, it's crucial that we know how the Bible teaches, How does God's word teach? Now, just to show how ludicrous it is for some to reason, and you have and I have heard folks argue and reason on this basis. You know, the Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself, right? Well, Jesus said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now, can we just arbitrarily put all that together and come to the conclusion that one ought to go out and hang himself and do it quickly? Now, here's what the Bible says. Well, that's foolish, isn't it? We need to keep in mind who Jesus was talking to, the circumstances in which, and learn how God's Word teaches us. The Bible is not a mass of confusion. The Bible teaches us by direct statements or precepts. In other words, giving instruction by saying, do this. Do this. Well, we understand then that's what he wants us to do. Or we might read of some apostle participating in a particular activity. That is, an example approved by an inspired man. That helps us to see that that's what God wants us to do. And then a necessary inference, that is, a conclusion that is forced. Let's take these one at a time. We've noted that in the Bible, God told Adam and Eve in the beginning regarding a particular tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. That's a statement, a commandment. Don't do this. Would you grant me then that God communicates His will in such statements? Here is an illustration of it. Don't do this. We learn that God communicates to us, as we find in these passages, that we must repent. All men everywhere must repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. That's easy to see how that God's Word teaches us by direct statements, commandments, if you please, or by a precept. When those Jews in Acts 2 asked, what shall we do? Peter point blank said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ. Who would deny that God communicates His will through this means of precept or command or just a statement of Scripture? Faith is necessary. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. We learn by direct statements of Scripture. Confession is necessary. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We learn that in these plain, clear statements found in Scripture. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I want to comment on this because I think terminology, how we use expressions, we have to be careful lest we say the wrong thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, sometimes we say, well, here is an example of the early church laying by in store. That's not correct. Now, I know what folks are trying to say when they say that, but that's not correct. Here is a commandment to the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia that they are to lay by in store. This is not an example of the early church doing it. This passage records the text, the instruction of Paul telling them to do it. Now, does that make sense to us? So we need to be careful how we word that. Here is a commandment to those in Corinth to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. It becomes an illustration to us of how the early church engaged in their gathering of funds. But it is not an example to us. It illustrates because it gives us the command. Does that help? I'm not trying just to be picky and I'm not trying to be confusing, but I want to avoid confusion down the pike just a little bit. We want to keep it separate in our minds. This becomes an illustration of God communicating to the church at Corinth how they were to gather funds. Do this, he said. Lay by in store. So it becomes a commandment to them. We find also that we must study. Give diligence or study to present thyself approved unto God. Does that help to illustrate the point? That God communicates His will to us in Scripture by saying, do this. And so, we call that a precept, a commandment, if you please. A direct statement. All of those terms would identify what we're talking about, but it identifies a certain category of teaching. All right? Let's look further. We find that the Bible teaches by approved apostolic example. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 17, the text says, brethren, be ye imitators to gather of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example. Now, Paul is communicating to those in Philippi, and he commands them, Terry, this is your point a moment ago, I think, he commands them, follow our example. And here is a commandment to follow the example. Question, does God teach us by the examples of the apostles? Does He? Surely we see that. God teaches us by the approved examples of the apostles. Look further in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. In verse 9, Paul writes, "The things which ye both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Again, it doesn't become very difficult to see that Paul tells them, follow my example. What you've seen in me, that's what I want you to do. Now, keeping in mind that Paul was an inspired man, and we read of multiple examples that he sets forth before these brethren. What you've seen me do, that's what I want you to do. That becomes authoritative, doesn't it? When he says to them, follow my example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 1, the same apostle says, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now that's not hard, is it? God teaches us by direct statements. Do this. But also God communicates to us what He wants us to do by giving us examples in the apostles, and they say, here's what God told me, I want you to do what you've seen me do. Now that's not hard, is it? Let's look at just a few more. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look if you will beginning at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writing says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to imitate us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither do we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you, that ye should imitate us." Now that's just not hard, is it? One doesn't have to have a college degree to be able to read that and say, Paul says, I want you to do what I do. I'm trying to teach you by my example. That's easy, isn't it? Now, don't we communicate with one another in the same way? How many of us who are parents teach our children things by saying, I want you to do this? We tell them what to do. How many of us communicate with our children by saying to them, I want you to watch me. Watch how I do this. And do it like this. Now, perhaps one of the most common illustrations comes to my mind is when we were trying to teach our children how to tie their shoes. Now, isn't that what you do? You tell them, you take the string and you go over and you go through, and we tell them, here's what you do. And while we're telling them, often we're showing them, do it like this. And we're communicating to them how to tie their shoes. And they learn by telling them and by showing them what to do. Don't we learn the same way from God's Word? Do this. Do it like this. What you've seen in me, this is what I want you to do. Now, in Acts the 20th chapter, turn in your Bible, if you will, Acts the 20th chapter. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul has been traveling some distance, and in verse 6 it says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days." Now notice, they came to Troas and they wait. They've tarried 7 days. "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." Let's pause there. Here we find that Paul evidently knew that they were going to do something on the first day of the week because he waited till that time. Then the text tells us what they did on the first day of the week. What did they do on the first day of the week? They gathered together to break bread. Let me ask you, my friend, may we gather together upon the first day of the week to break bread? How do we know that God wants us to do that? Well, we read in this passage that that's what they did. We have that in this example of Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's what they did. Now, do you find any passage in all of the Bible where the early church was told to gather together upon the first day of the week to break bread. You don't find any instruction in the form of a commandment that they should do this. But we know that they did do this, and therefore it was authorized because Paul participated with them in this. We know they did that because we can read about them doing it in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now that becomes an easy illustration for us to see, and one I think that is not hard, it's not difficult. Furthermore, if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 29, it says, "And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now this becomes an illustration, an example, if you please, of the early church, the church specifically in Antioch of Syria, participating in benevolence to help brethren in another place. Now what did they do? What do you read in this example that they did? What did they do? Anybody? They sent relief. The brethren, according to their ability, they sent relief unto these brethren over here. Now they selected Barnabas and Saul to be their messengers, and they sent it to those elders. That's what they did. That's simply the facts revealed in the text illustrating what they did. Here's an example of the early church engaged in the work of benevolence. May we do that? Yes. Randy, go ahead. Oh, okay. Well, you did a good job. Point being, this becomes an example. We learn from this example. We learn that one church may send money to another church to assist them when they had destitute members. Yes. No, that's not what we find in this. That's not what we find in this. We're going to talk about that in great detail, and we're going to talk about apples and oranges. When we look at examples in the Bible, we need to be sure that we keep the application consistent with the example. Okay? So that we're doing what they did. In other words, if I want to read passages to learn about being baptized, then I don't read passages that talk about confession. I read passages that talk about being baptized. So I want to keep apples with apples and oranges with oranges, you see. Isn't that simple? That's not a hard concept for us to see. And of course, we want to see how that multiple churches cooperated in the relief of needy saints. Now don't get bogged down on this. These are multiple passages that illustrate the early church participating in this activity, several churches contributing to one church. We've got a whole lesson on that. So we'll talk about that in great detail when we get to it. But I want to talk with you about this. The Bible teaches by necessary inference. Now that's a word that we use that sometimes folks say, "I don't know what that means." I believe we do. That's not hard. We may not be familiar particularly with the terminology, but we understand the principle. A forced conclusion. That's what that is. A single forced conclusion. In our last study together, when I was here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to look at your Bibles again because this is how we learn. Matthew, the third chapter, look, if you will, at verse 16. We're reading here of the incident when Jesus was baptized. Now, when Jesus was baptized, the Bible tells us at verse 16, that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water. And lo, the heavens opened unto him, and saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this is important that we look at our Bibles on this point. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was baptized, that he went up straightway from the water, and the heavens opened, the Spirit descended, and the Father spoke. Question. Do you read anywhere in the text where it tells us that Jesus went down into the water? Is it expressly stated that he went down into the water? Do you know he went down into the water? How do you know that? Because he came up out of the water. It's impossible to come up out of the water unless one has first gone down into the water. We've got a pool of water right here. I'd like to see some of you try it. If you think it's possible to come up out of the water without getting wet, You've got to first go down into the water in order to come up out of the water. It's not possible to come up out of the water unless you've first gone down into it. Can you think of any other logical conclusion that you can draw based on the facts that are given here? That is a forced conclusion. Now, we're not talking about multiple possible conclusions. We're talking about where there's only one conclusion. You're forced to that conclusion. Question, does the Bible teach us that way? Well, sure it does. We see just here. Let's look at another illustration. In Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts chapter 8, you'll recognize the text. Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. Just Philip and the eunuch out there in some deserted place, it says. But if you'll notice, the eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is the text. Now you'll notice that in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Let's pause right there. The eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He wants Philip to join him and talk about this. The Bible tells us that he began from this scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Question. Anywhere in the text, either in Isaiah 53 or in Acts chapter 8, where you read anything about Philip telling this eunuch to be baptized? Not a word. But did he tell him to be baptized? Did he teach him about being baptized? How do you know that? Aren't the question that he asked. See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He didn't know anything about who Jesus is. But the Bible tells us that Philip preached unto him Jesus. In the very next verse it tells us that when they came to a certain water, the eunuch wants to know about being baptized. How did he learn anything about being baptized? Who taught him to be baptized? Who else was out there that could have possibly taught him? Philip is the only one that was with him. Well, yeah, but to preach Christ is to preach about baptism. It's to preach the will of Christ regarding the kingdom, to preach the will of Christ regarding His authority, to preach the will of Christ about how to get into the kingdom. You see, you preach what He taught. Exactly. You can't preach Christ without preaching what Christ preached about being baptized, can you? Philip's the only one that could have taught him. That's a forced conclusion. There's no other possibility. He couldn't have learned it any other way. Philip is the one that taught him to be baptized. So to preach Christ is to preach baptism.
Preaching baptism, the eunuch wasn't reading about baptism in Isaiah.
No.
And that's really the point.
That's the point. Yeah, that's the point. He was reading about Jesus, but he didn't understand. And Philip taught him. But in teaching him Christ, he taught what Christ taught about baptism.
There was only one way he could have learned about
it. Only one. Only one possible way. He only had one teacher. That's Philip. He's out here in the deserted place. So it is a forced conclusion that preaching baptism is a part of preaching Christ. Well, let's look one more step. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, I think you talked about this last time, Terry, in Matthew the 22nd chapter, this is another fascinating text. It tells us that on that day, verse 23, on that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner, the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now they think they've asked Jesus just an impossible question. No way he can answer this. Their hypocrisy is clearly seen in that they did not believe in the resurrection. But let's notice the answer that Jesus gave. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. Now, young folks, I want you to especially notice this. Look at your Bibles. He's answered the peculiar situation, the scenario they have presented. That's over and done. But what about their position? He wants to teach them about the resurrection, not just answer their question. Well, how does he teach them? You'll notice at verse 31, But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, did you follow the logic that he presented to these Sadducees? Have you not read? He's already indicted them. You do err, not knowing the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures. But here's a familiar text of Scripture. The Scriptures said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Where do we read that? In Exodus, that's right. You remember when the burning bush appeared to Moses, and Moses said, Who art thou? And God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. Now here's Jesus quoting that. And he's quoting it hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. And he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now question, to what conclusion are you forced about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They must still be living somewhere, awaiting the resurrection. You see, they're not like Rover, just dead all over. Their body didn't just decay and that's the end of them. Jesus said, here's what the Scripture said. Now his argument is based on the tense of the verb, am. I am the God of Abraham. He forces them to the conclusion that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob yet live somewhere. So the conclusion is, there is a resurrection. Now question, did Jesus teach them through this means that we call a necessary inference or a forced conclusion? Did he teach them that? Did they understand the lesson? Yes, they got it. They learned. Here's what the Scriptures teach. Really, there is a resurrection. How did they get that? From this quotation of Old Testament Scripture from which a conclusion is forced. Now see, that's not a new system of Bible understanding or a new understanding of how the Bible teaches. In the New Testament, did you talk about Acts 15? No. All right, we want to talk about this. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts 15. Here's a question that has arisen in the church in Antioch that some have alleged came from the apostles who are with the church in Jerusalem. Now look at your Bibles, Acts 15, and let's notice this. It says at verse 1, And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Question, was that teaching true or false? That teaching was false. But you see, when this false teaching was made known among the brethren in Antioch, it created a problem. Because the church in Antioch was predominantly made up of Gentiles. And now here are some Jews who have obeyed the gospel, and they're coming down from Jerusalem, Judea, the province, and they're claiming that evidently the apostles sent us to teach you that you need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Now you think that would create a problem? Some of these folks down here in Antioch saying, well, I don't know what to do. I never have been taught that. I've never heard anything like that. Our background in being a Gentile, circumcision never been a part of that. We've never been instructed that. And here you're coming down now telling us that unless we receive circumcision after the law of Moses that you've been under low these many years, then we cannot be saved. You're telling us we've got to be Jews first, aren't you? Now you think that would excite some prejudice among some Gentile brethren? Indeed. And so what are we going to do about this? Verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension in questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through, and we'll jump on down in the text a little bit. You'll notice at verse 5, But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Now this is what's happening in Jerusalem. They gathered together with the elders and with the apostles and with the church in Jerusalem. And some of these Jews who have become Christians said, no, sir, you've got to bind circumcision upon these Gentiles. You've got to do that. Well, now we've got a controversial question that's very disturbing among the brethren. How are we going to resolve it? Now notice that this meeting that's taking place is not a church council. If you're reading in some translations of Scripture, you'll find that there's a headline that men have put up at the top of the page that calls that a church council. No, it's not a church council. They're not coming together to try to make a decision as to what they're going to legislate on churches. They're coming together to examine what God has already said on this subject. They're appealing to the authority of God. What has God said on this subject? Well, isn't that what you want to do? When a question comes up and you don't know, I don't know whether I should believe this or whether I should do that, how do we resolve that? Well, we've got to pick up Bible in hand and see what God has said on this subject. Well, look, if you will, at verse 6. It says, and the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them. Now mark this. What we're seeing now is the presentation of evidence. You see, when a controversy arises, a question comes up, you telling me what you think, and I tell you what I think, and Chris says, well, here's what I think, Randy says, well, here's what I think, and all we're doing is just having a big fuss. Doesn't make any difference what you think. That's not the authority, is it? We've already established that Christ is the authority, and that's revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets, and we have that recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. What's important is, what does this book say? What have the apostles revealed on the subject? Now that's what Peter is doing. Peter rose up and he said, verse 7, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Somebody tell me, what bearing does that have on this question? So what? God sent Peter down among the Gentiles. What incident is that? Those of you in our Acts class. Acts 10. Acts 11. Who are we reading about? Cornelius. Peter was sent by God down there to the household of Cornelius, Gentile household. Peter went to the Gentile household of Cornelius, and he noted that God gave unto them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no difference, no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Peter is citing the approved apostolic example. You see that beginning at verse 7. Peter was an apostle. God sent him. Peter saying, here's what I did. This is what I did. I went down there, I preached to them. God, through me, didn't make any distinctions between us and them. No difference between Jews and Gentiles. He cleansed their hearts by faith, just like us. Well, let's read on. Verse 12. It says, and all the multitude kept silence. They're listening, aren't they? What are they listening to? They're listening to evidence. Not what this one thinks, and that one thinks, and that one. They're listening to evidence. They hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among them, or among the Gentiles, through them. Now notice one thing that we have in common with this and verse 7. Verse 7 says, as Peter relates the example of him teaching the household of Cornelius, that God made choice. God cleansed their hearts by faith. God made no difference between us and them. Now Paul and Barnabas, they rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them. What bearing does this have on the case? So what? Paul and Barnabas performed miracles among the Gentiles. Why does that matter in relation to this question? Carolyn?
The purpose of miracles is to show that the teaching improves.
Passage. Yep. I need one. Passage. Hebrews 2, 2 through 4. All right, now go on. You're right. I messed you up, didn't I?
And so the fact that there were wonders and signs occurring indicates that what they were teaching was approved and that nothing has been left out, nothing has been added, etc.
Very good. Very good. What they taught was adequate. It was what God wanted taught. It was all that God wanted taught. It was lacking in nothing. It was approved of God. It was authoritative. It was authoritative and it was adequate. How do we know that? Well, Paul and Barnabas performed miracles among the Gentiles. Would God have performed miracles through them if there was something either wrong or something lacking in their teaching? Would He? No. God would not have enabled them to perform miracles if there was something wrong about their teaching or if there was something lacking in their teaching. Question. Did Paul and Barnabas teach the Gentiles to be circumcised? Well, you can go back and read of their work among the Gentile churches. Never once did they teach Gentiles to be circumcised. Now, you see the relevance. Here is a necessary inference. It is inferred, a conclusion that is forced based upon this evidence that is given. Thus, it is a necessary inference. Now read on in the text to verse 13. It says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed," that would be Peter, "how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Who's that? The residue of David. The tabernacle of David, rather. Who's going to be set up? Well, Christ, but through the lineage of the Jews. So the Jews here are going to receive the gospel through Christ. "And," he said, "that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." Who's the good news going to benefit? Jews and Gentiles. How do we know that? Well, we find that this is quoted by James, and the quotation comes from the Old Testament prophet Amos. Now look at this controversy. We've got a question. Is circumcision upon Gentiles authorized by God? That's the question, isn't it? That's what they want to know. The church is troubled over whether or not to circumcise Gentiles who would obey the gospel. How do they resolve it? Well, the Apostle Peter says, here's what God did through me. Barnabas and Paul said, well, we perform miracles among Gentiles. James said, that's exactly what the Old Testament text says. Now, what conclusion did they come to? It's not authorized. Not authorized. They write a letter. So you need to do this, this, this. But regarding circumcision, God didn't command anything about circumcising Gentiles. So we'll not trouble the churches over that issue. End of story. Now somebody comes along and said, well, preacher, this idea of a direct statement, approved apostolic example, a necessary inference, that's just a man-made, just a preacher fuss about how God's Word teaches. Is it? It's exactly what they did. That's how they resolved that controversy. Now, what else do we learn? Do we learn? Now, here was a controversy relative to practicing circumcision. There are some things, many things, relevant to us that we learn through this same means. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll notice at verse 23, the Apostle Paul writing says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, This do," or "this is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me." Like manner He did regarding the fruit of the vine. This do. Paul said, what the Lord gave to me, that's what I told you. What did the Lord say? This do. How do we know that we need to be observing the Lord's Supper? It's a direct statement. It's a command of Scripture. This do. Do that. Well, when do we do that? How do we know the authorized when? When do we do it? Is there a passage in all of the Bible that says you need to do this upon the first day of the week? No, there's not one. Well, then how do we know the authorized time to observe the Lord's Supper? Acts 20, verse 7. And what do we call that? That's an approved apostolic example. We read it a few moments ago and noted that Paul tarried in Troas 7 days so he would be there on that day. Because he knew that the disciples would be doing this. They gathered together upon the first day of the week, whoops, to break bread. Don't want to do that yet. Okay? Don't want to do that yet. Go back one more. One more. The frequency of observance. This becomes important. How often are we to observe the Lord's Supper? Upon the first day of the week. Let me ask you, Peggy, how often does the first day of the week come? Once a week. Isn't that simple? That's necessarily inferred then that by the identifying of the time element, the first day of the week, that nails down the frequency. Now let's make a parallel. In the Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, you'll read of the giving of the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now I wonder which Sabbath they were to remember and keep holy. Would it be the first one that came in the month? Would it be the first one of each quarter? Would it be the first one that came every 6 months? Which Sabbath day were they to remember to keep holy? Well, as often as there was a Sabbath day. How often was that? Once a week. Once a week. Now, I don't know of any exception to this. I've said it a lot over the years, and if you can find an exception to it, you tell me, and I won't say it no more, I promise. Is that fair? You just find me an exception to it, and I'll quit saying it. But any time, Old Testament or New, that God wanted something observed on a yearly frequency, that is, once a year, how did He communicate that to them? He told them what day of the year. Anytime, Old Testament or New, that something was to be observed with monthly frequency, how did God communicate that? He told them what day of the month. Now, anytime God wanted something observed with weekly frequency, how did He communicate that? He told them what day of the week. Now, that's just as simple as it gets, folks. Some years ago, I think it was down at the Desert Inn coffee shop, they had a sign on the wall. I think it was blue and yellow, or purple and yellow. It said, the Kiwanis Club meets here on Tuesday. Now, I asked the fellow that I was with, reckon how frequently the Kiwanis Club meets. How often do you think the Kiwanis Club would meet? Every time there was a Tuesday. Now, they would meet on Tuesday. And we understand that's they met every Tuesday. They met with weekly frequency. Now, isn't that how we communicate with each other? The Kiwanis Club does. Now, that's not hard, is it? We find in this approved example the frequency of their observance. That's necessarily inferred for every week as a first day. Bruce? Yes, what we find here is Jesus giving instruction to them regarding what to do. He is not giving instruction to them on when to do it. Now, the relevance of that is Jesus was observing the Passover with them. He was not observing the Lord's Supper. Remember, He said, this do in remembrance of Me. When we read in 1 Corinthians 11, we find what we are to remember. As we eat the unleavened bread, we are to remember His body. When we drink of the fruit of the vine, we are to remember His shed blood. Let me ask you, was His blood shed when He instituted the Lord's Supper? Kind of hard to remember something that hadn't happened, you see. He's telling them what to do in the kingdom. He's giving instruction to them. We find that then in the example of Acts 20, verse 7, them doing the very thing that He told them to do. Now, even though Matthew 26 does not record the day upon which they are to do this, Acts 20 does. Now, that raises an interesting question, a very interesting question. Do we know that the early disciples observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week exclusively? Do we know that they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week exclusively? In other words, do we have any evidence that the early Christians observed the Lord's Supper on Saturday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Tuesday? No. Now, what's to draw us to the conclusion that the Lord's Supper was observed upon the first day of the week, only upon the first day of the week? All right. Paul tarried and waited. Now, do the math. Who's the mathematician in the family? John? Do the math.